Father, how we thank you again for your marvelous grace, all the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. We again pray for some in our midst with particularly acute needs right now, for Shelley Elliott, for Paul Myers, Jenny's dad. Thank you that Arlene Netton came through her surgery well on Monday, and even if perhaps the thing they were searching for wasn't found, I thank you for her safe arrival through that, and we pray you'll bless her with restored strength very, very soon. You know the needs of each of our hearts, even before we ask, and so we come before you tonight wanting to set those needs aside, set those things that aside that would distract us, and help us to think clearly and understand what your word has for us, that our hope might be all that you want it to be for the promises that we stand upon, that we're studying in this great book. So bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we got through last time Revelation chapter 14, verse 7, and we're going to pick it up in a moment there, but I want to do something else first. First of all, remember our Wednesday motto. Let's say it together. Thank God for God. Very good. And we've worked our way through chapter 13 before the summer break, and then we started chapter 14 last time, where, as I said, we have worked our way to the seventh verse of chapter 14. We reviewed a little bit about the book of Revelation and the structure of it and all of that. Now, before we dive back in today, I was thinking that we have a rather golden opportunity for doing something that's not in your notes, and this will be off the cuff based on my memory, so apologies for any defects due to that. But anybody know what today is? It's Wednesday. Yesterday was National Cheeseburger Day. I know that. Did you say, what'd you say, Jeff? What's that? The what day? National Pirate Day. I didn't know that. What are you going to throw in? Yom Kippur. Okay. What is the and that's two Hebrew words. Yom Kippur. Yom, Y-O-M, what does that mean? Day, Kippur, little fishes, right? No, that's kippers, I guess. Kippur is is atonement. So, Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. Now, when I was growing up in my neighborhoods where I lived, I knew that I was a Christian because I wasn't a Muslim, and we didn't really have any, but I had heard of them. And in our school, the Jewish kids got out of school 2 days in September that none of the rest of us did. And one of them was Yom Kippur. The other one was Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year day. Well, if I wasn't Muslim, and I obviously wasn't Jewish, and those kids had to go to Hebrew school after school once or twice a week for all of our elementary school years, so if I wasn't Muslim and I wasn't Jewish, surely I was a Christian. I mean, after all, we gave gifts on Christmas. We sometimes did something nice on Easter, but I had no idea what either one of those was about until I met the Lord. So Yom Kippur, why that? What's it called? Well, if you go look at Leviticus chapter 16, that's the most thorough chapter about it. It was the Day of Atonement. It was instituted by God, as it is recorded in Exodus and then great details in Leviticus, when Israel was in the wilderness, when they had been brought out of Egypt, and God was setting them aside, setting them apart as a holy people, That's what holy means, is set apart. And he was going to distinguish his chosen people, Israel, from all other peoples. It wasn't a racial thing. It was a spiritual thing. And he was going to set apart the people that he had chosen. So after they got out of Israel, you see so many commands in Exodus and Leviticus that include the phrase, I am the Lord. In other words, I am Jehovah. I am the one who is. Remember the meaning of the word Yahweh or Jehovah. I am Jehovah. I am the one who is. And when he would say, you shall be holy, he means you shall be set apart. You shall be distinct from all others. And he also means you shall be holy, for I am holy. I am different from all others. There is no other God. There are ones who claim to be God, but they are demonic imposters. So God says, I'm unique. You're my people. You're going to be unique. You're going to be set apart. Now, what sets apart the Bible from every other religious book that has ever been written is that all those other religious systems are all about man doing something in order to seek to achieve a relationship with God, or to seek to achieve forgiveness, to seek to become something. The Bible, instead of saying, here's what you do in order to achieve this thing, the Bible says, this is what I have done so that we can be reconciled. And we have a problem, because God is perfectly holy. And for us, well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we are separated by our sin from the perfectly holy God of the universe. Now, everyone who is honest realizes we have a sin problem. We know we're alienated from God. We know that we're guilty. It's intuitive. It's built into us that God gave us a conscience. So we have that sense of right and wrong, and we know that we don't measure up to the standard of a perfectly holy God. Or as Jesus subtly puts it in Matthew chapter 5, you shall be perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect. That's all. Just perfect. Just never a stumble. Never mind a rebellion. Just be utterly perfect. Well, there's only one way that you can be perfect, and that is if something that you can't achieve is given to you. You can't achieve righteousness. You would need to have a righteousness credited to you, and that's what Christ did. He died as if he lived your sinful life, so that when you come to him in faith, you then are treated as if you lived his perfect life. It's a pretty good exchange from our perspective, right? He gets my sin, I get his righteousness. And he made atonement for our sins. There's that word, Hebrew word, kippur, the Greek word that is most closely related to that is the word propitiation. Propitiation is a sacrifice which satisfies the wrath of God. And I thought it would be good to talk about this a little bit tonight, because as we move into chapters 15 and 16, we're going to see that the third group of judgments that are the backbone of the book of Revelation. The first judgments, the Lamb breaking the seven seals. The seventh seal reveals the seven angels with the seven trumpets. They blow the seven trumpets. Judgments take place on earth. Seventh trumpet blows. That reveals seven more angels with seven bowls of wrath. And we're about to see those poured out in chapters 15, and well, actually introduced in chapter 15, and then poured out in chapter 16. That's the righteous wrath of God poured out on earth. Now, we're not even talking about the lake of fire here yet. We're just talking about God pouring out his righteous judgment on earth. So, if we're not going to experience that wrath, which is appropriate, you realize God would not be good, God would not be loving if he didn't execute wrath, because he would be a liar. And a liar isn't good. And he, if he did not keep the same standard for everyone, he wouldn't be loving. He wouldn't be fair. People talk about things being fair and unfair. Well, God is the only actual arbiter of that. So if we're going to be treated fairly by God and we're going to receive his righteousness, atonement has to be made. The wrath has to be satisfied for us to be forgiven and to stand forgiven in Christ. Now, what's cool about Yom Kippur is how spectacularly it plays out in incredible detail the holiness of God. Holy means what? Set apart. Set apart from everything else. Different from everything else. And he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And he's going to show you what his perfect, righteous holiness is like. So without studying Leviticus chapter 16, which I didn't do for tonight on account of I didn't think of doing this until about 4 o'clock this afternoon, and I decided, hey, it's Yom Kippur. Let's talk about this a little bit. If you go look at what it takes to be atoned for, if you will, it's worth reading through that section of Leviticus. You look at it and you have the tabernacle. Tabernacle is a portable worship facility. It could be taken down, carried around as Israel moved around. Whenever God told them to camp, they'd set it up. The tribes are arranged in a certain geographic pattern around the rectangle, which is the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, you have the larger outer court. There are a few things there. And then you come to the holy place. And it's a smaller place within the larger tabernacle. Only priests got into the holy place. And when you get inside the holy place, there is a smaller little tent, 10 feet by 10 feet, I believe it is, something like that. And that's called the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies is a box, right? The Ark of the Covenant, roughly the size of the pulpit here. This isn't patterned after the Ark of the Covenant. And do you remember on either side of it, there was golden things, cherubim. Yeah, pictures of or gold representations of cherubim, angels with their wings spread as if they're protecting that. Cherubim and seraphim are lofty classes of angels that guard the holiness of God. That's the holiest place. The box is called the Ark of the Covenant. Remember what was kept inside the Ark of the Covenant? Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the Ten Commandments. All right. Oh, and manna, and manna too. Okay, so three things kept in there. See, I told you I didn't review this. This is off the top of my head, and you can tell a lot of things can slip off the top of my head quite easily. All right, what's the lid of the ark called? The mercy seat. You know what the Greek word for mercy seat is? Hilasterion. You know how hilasterion is translated? Propitiation. That's where the propitiation takes place. That's where the penalty takes place. Now, only one person could go into the Holy of Holies. That was the high priest. He could only go in there one day per year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, when you think about what it took, it wasn't like the priest would say, it's Yom Kippur, excuse me for a minute, I got to run in there and sprinkle some blood on the altar. That wasn't how it worked, all right? Every single thing in that tabernacle had to be set aside, made holy, sacrifices offered to set those things aside, even the furniture, even the utensils. And when you read about what the high priest had to do in order to go in there, you can go back to Leviticus chapter 9 and 10, the grand opening day of the tabernacle, and you read what Aaron and his sons had to do. It was a week long process. A week. 7 days they had to stay in there. There were washings and washings and washings. You had to, and then they had to put on the right layer of clothes and make sacrifices and change clothes and make sacrifices and wash and change clothes and make sacrifices over and over and over. And that was for them. That was for them to be ready to represent the people in the presence of God, to go and make atonement for them. And then there were all of these sacrifices. And there were the goats involved. There was a scapegoat. We get that word from the Day of Atonement practices, where the priests would lay hands on the head of the goat and confess the sins of the people, and then it was their only job, lead that goat out into the wilderness and drive it away, to picture that your sins had been, as it were, placed on that goat and driven away from you. Like Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far have our sins been separated from us. But there's another goat. Lay the sins on that goat and kill it. And there were the rams. And there were the Chargers, and there were the Patriots. No, not that kind of ram. See, all these sacrifices that had to be made. And then, remember, on the opening day of this, Aaron takes the sacrifice in, and do you remember what happened? A lightning bolt from heaven consumes the sacrifice? Wow, this is big stuff. God wasn't playing around. He was making a point about his holiness. And then do you remember Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who decided, that's pretty cool, we're next in line, let's go do that. And so they slip into the Holy of Holies when they're not supposed to. Sacrifice that wasn't what they were supposed to do. And guess what? God again sent a lightning bolt. Didn't touch the sacrifice. It touched only Nadab and Abihu and killed them on the spot. Now, what does that teach you about the holiness of God? Don't mess with it, right? When he instructs his people, so often he'll say, you must do this and this and this and this and this. I am the Lord. And do this and this and this and this. I am the Lord. This is how we worship the one true God, who is perfect in holiness, when we are absolutely lacking in our holiness. So it was done then year after year after year for these sacrifices to be made. So that teaches us, for one thing, it had to be done over and over again. Why? Because the people sinned over and over again. And so it's teaching you that the wages of sin is death. All those animals died all those deaths, not to mention all the Passover lambs. There's the Day of Atonement sacrifices. There are the Passover sacrifices. There are the everyday sacrifices for all of the sin offerings and all the other kinds of offerings and all the first fruits offering, whole several classes of offerings, all of that over again, over and over again. And every time sin is involved, there was a death, because the wages of sin is death. It is so spectacularly significant that Hebrews chapter 10 then says that Christ made a sacrifice once for all. It's three times in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10, 12, and 14. Just think even numbers starting at 10. Hebrews 10, 10, 10, 12, and 10, 14. He made one sacrifice once for all. And he has sanctified by one sacrifice all once for all. A one-time sacrifice. So all of those annual demonstrations, if you will, of the holiness of God, the fact that the wages of sin is death, the fact that you can approach God only with the right sacrifice, that then is the picture that builds up to Christ. Now, ought we to celebrate Yom Kippur? Well, no. Why? Because Christ has come. I think it is a very sadly misguided thing whenever Christians celebrate Old Testament feasts, days, all those things, keeping Old Testament dietary laws. Why? Because according to Colossians chapter 2, those those were all the shadows that point to the substance, which is Christ. So I think it's very instructive to look at something like Yom Kippur and see what it was. I could even go so far as to say, okay, if you want to set up a replica of the tabernacle or the temple and do a demonstration and explain it, okay, but that's not what we put our faith in. And that's not for us to celebrate. Those days mean nothing by way of anything meritorious that we can possibly do. Oh, but they are so instructive in pointing us to Christ. But we would insult God if we were to offer those sacrifices. And you say, now, okay, hang on a second here. We've been studying the book of Revelation. We have seen that during the Great Tribulation, the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. We've seen that the Antichrist is going to allow Israel to reestablish their worship in the temple. And the Antichrist is going to break his promise with Israel. He's going to guarantee them 7 years of peace to do that. And then at the 3.5 year point, he's going to bring a stop to the sacrifices and the offerings. And you say, well, then, are you saying that it's wrong for those Jews to offer those sacrifices? No, but they're unbelievers, right? If someone is a Jew during the tribulation and that person hears the preaching of the two witnesses or hears the preaching of the 144,000, do you think they're going to be telling them, go to the temple and offer those sacrifices? No. They're going to be preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they can say, everything in that temple is all about Him. Believe in Him. Follow Him. Trust Him. Wait for Him to come back again. So that's going to be God demonstrating His faithfulness, that He's not finished with Israel yet. You know, there hasn't been a sacrifice in the temple since A.D. 70. It was destroyed then. So obviously, if those sacrifices were meritorious, nobody's been saved since A.D. 70. They're not. They all point to Christ. But God is going to bring Israel back to the forefront, if you will, finish up His promises to Israel, finish up those 77s or those 70 weeks or that 490 years that were prophesied by playing out that last 7 years, which all build up to what? The second coming of Christ. And then He sets up His kingdom. So, happy Yom Kippur. I don't know if you wish people happy Yom Kippur. I know I asked Dr. Charles Feinberg after a chapel one day at a seminary. He'd grown up as an Orthodox Jew and was a fine, fine evangelist and theologian. And I said, well, if your Jewish family, which disowned him, by the way, when he became a believer, if your Jewish family believes that they have to do this and they can't do this, what do they do? Well, they've turned the whole thing into a bunch of symbols, symbolic things that are dead. And he pointed out in some pockets of Judaism, and you know, there's various arrays from very, very secular and very liberal to very, very conservative and orthodox and trying to obey all these things. But you can't do it without a tabernacle, without a temple. And he said one of them, in one of the situations he knew of, they would take a chicken and wring its neck. Well, okay, that would teach you that the wages of sin is death, but that's a pretty big leap from the bulls and the goats and all those sacrifices to wring the neck of a chicken. But it just shows you the need for the eyes to be opened to realize that you don't celebrate the shadows when you have the substance. Okay? Happy Yom Kippur. There you go. Whole thing in less than a half hour. And I apologize for any gaps in there. Anybody think I missed anything particularly relevant? Okay, well, good. So, let's go back to Revelation chapter 14. We last saw this glorious thing that's going to happen. There will be those two witnesses preaching in Jerusalem for 3.5 years. There will be the 144,000 Jews who are sealed, protected against the wrath of God, who apparently will be evangelists among the Jewish people of the world during that time. There's going to be, according to chapter 7, an innumerable multitude of every people and tongue and tribe and nation. So lots of Gentiles also doing evangelism. And just in case they don't get to everybody, look at this. Revelation 14:6. And I saw another angel, I've seen a lot of angels in these chapters, flying in mid-heaven, that's the atmosphere, remember, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, and here's the three things that are the appropriate response to the gospel. Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. Fear God, this is on page 170, fear God, give Him glory for the kingdom that is coming, and worship Him. And notice it's mentioning that He made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. Guess what? as we see that final torrent of outpouring of his wrath come, it's going to affect the heavens and the earth and the sea and the sweet water or the non-salt water, all of those things. God is going to judge this earth in its fallen condition. All right, new for tonight. Let's go, after we see, fear God, give him glory, and worship him, Revelation 14, verse 8. And we come to the judgment of the beast worshipers. He writes, "And another angel, a second one, followed, saying." Now, you know, I don't know how an angel flies around. I don't know what it looks like. Obviously, the one that's proclaiming the gospel all around the world can get your attention pretty well. Marcia and I were out walking the other day, and somebody from somewhere, presumably Mountain Home, was practicing something, and one of those gigantic airplanes that hauls stuff, transport, came over us low and slow. You know, I didn't care about anything else. This thing coming over, and they're so big, and they don't fly very fast. It just looked like it was this gigantic thing in the heavens. I don't know what an angel flies like, but it's even cooler than that. And it really gets your attention. And is there going to be a fleet of them? I don't know. He said, I saw another angel flying in the midheaven, but whatever it is, here comes this next one. Or is it another fleet? I don't know. And another angel, a second one, followed. So one is preaching the gospel, and the other is announcing judgment. This one says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Now, here's our first introduction in the book of Revelation to Babylon the Great. Now, I think that the actual city of Babylon is going to be rebuilt during the tribulation. I think it's going to be the headquarters for the world system of the Antichrist until he humbly moves himself into the holy place and demands that people worship him. But it's Babylon the Great stands for, as a symbol, stands for the whole world system, the worldly system of government, commerce, all the false religions that's going to be centralized in the headquarters, which will be Babylon. Babylon plays a big role in the Bible, right? And we know about Babylon. We know about the Assyrians, who were ridiculously wicked, and how they took the first wave of Israelites into captivity, and then Assyria, as awful as they were bumped off by Babylon. So Babylon's got to be big and bad and nasty, right, in that sense. And there's a lot of prophecies about Babylon and the judgment on Babylon. Well, anybody know where Babylon is, the ruins of Babylon? Iraq, right. How many people vacation in Iraq, in the desert? Nobody. I mean, it's a desolate place, okay? But just like we see the temple being rebuilt very quickly in the tribulation time, I think with the forces of the Antichrist, I think you're going to see Babylon rebuilt as well. You can get to heaven not believing there's going to be a rebuilt Babylon, but I think that fits this better, that to say, if it says Babylon, and the people reading this knew what Babylon was, I think it's probably Babylon. Okay, now ancient Babylon is what is in what is now Iraq. There are a lot of very fanciful interpretations of Babylon the Great. But I think if you just take it to be Babylon, And it's a great place. Great in the sense of powerful. A lot of people think Babylon means Rome. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, "She who is in Babylon greets you." And some people say, well, that means it's the church in Rome greeting them. But I don't think Peter was scared to mention the word Rome. Like some people say, there was a code word for Babylon. That's based on a fairly shaky interpretation of something that was written a long time after that. But I don't think there's any reason to believe that it means anything other than what it says. And it will be rebuilt. Now, there's a footnote on that, and I say here's a hint for Bible interpretation. The word Rome occurs 9 times in the Bible. It's 9 for 9 in meaning Rome. Babylon occurs not just 9 times, but 285 times more than that. 294 times the word Babylon occurs, and let's take out this one here, and let's take out 1 Peter chapter 5. All the rest of them all mean Babylon, the giant city, which was a city-state at one time, the giant city of Babylon. So if it means that 290 times through your Bible, and then you get to Revelation, where do you buy that secret decoder ring that tells you that now you should just know intuitively that that word means something absolutely different? I don't see that, okay? I teach people how to interpret the Bible. Take it for what it means. Take the natural meaning of it. Are there figures of speech? Sure. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro. Little eyeballs with feet running around. The arm of the Lord is not shortened that he can't say. No, he has the reach. Okay, you can use figures of speech. You can use symbols, but I think Rome means Rome, and Babylon means Babylon. Now, what does this angel say about Babylon? Fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, as I said, this is the first time we've seen Babylon the Great. We're going to see the 7 bowls of wrath poured out through chapter 16. And then when we get to chapter 17, we're going to get a whole lot of backstory and explanation about Babylon and that world system. So here's the angel now before Christ comes. And remember how I said last time that in chapter 14 it's starting to speak of these things as if they've happened, even though they haven't yet? That's a prophetic device, if you will, of communication, where something is so certain that it's stated as if it has already happened. If you would like to have a fancy word to use on your friends, it is an epistolary aorist. Aorist is a Greek verb tense. It's the basic past tense. Epistolary means that it's used, the past tense is used for a certainty of the present. It's a done deal, if you will. So the way I remembered that is, well, I would take out my pistol and I would shoot it off into the future. So epistolary aorist. So we've seen a few of those. So certain that it's described in the past tense. And in this case, he says, fallen is Babylon the Great. But he says, not just fallen is Babylon the Great. It's going to be a great, big, bad fall. And all of these things and all of those people who are associated with the end times Babylon are in for a terrible outcome for their commitment to the Antichrist and his place of Babylon. Then we move on, verses 9 through 11. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, and again, however an angel flies around and uses a loud voice, I don't think you miss it. If anyone, here's what he says, if anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark in his name. So, one angel's going around spreading the gospel, making sure everybody hears it. Second angel predicting the fall of the second angel is, what's he doing? Yeah, okay, he'll fall. Yeah, here's the third one. Okay, fallen. All right. This third angel is promising judgment, if you will. There's an interesting description here. Right after I've said Rome means Rome and Babylon means Babylon, and don't go finding symbolism where there isn't, here is a really interesting word picture. It is the wrath of God mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. So, the Greek literally says that the wrath of God will be mixed, unmixed. That's an oxymoron. How do you mix something unmixed? Well, the point is, it won't be diluted at all. This is the full strength wrath of God that is coming. Now, why would that be such picturesque language? Well, if you lived in New Testament Bible times, lived in the Jewish culture, but also in the Gentile cultures, the normal mealtime beverage that you would drink was wine. But it wasn't wine straight. It was wine mixed with, and there's various formulas for it that you read in different writers, that it was mixed with three parts water to one part wine, or four parts water to one part wine, or five, or even 10 parts water to one part of wine. To drink wine that was not diluted was considered crass. That was barbaric. That was among the category of things called, you might recognize the Old Testament terminology, strong drink. Now, you can get things with a higher alcohol content than wine, distilled spirits. That certainly is strong drink. So, for the wrath of God and his anger against sin and against sinners who are committed to the Antichrist to be drunk by them, imbibed by them, you could even say poured out on them, mixed in full strength, it means there's no more gentleness. This is going to be full, complete wrath of God poured out. And at the same time, we're picturing things now right up at the very end. There's going to be no more grace. At the beginning of the torment of the ungodly, according to these verses, we see that the holy angels and the Lamb will be present to witness it. They're going to see everybody that gets headed in, that gets shuffled off into the lake of fire. Then they're going to be banished from the presence of God forever, and they're going to be tormented with fire and brimstone forever and ever. That is an allusion to the lake of fire. We'll study the lake of fire when we get to that in chapter 20. I'll leave it for then. But I ran across this quote long ago from J. Vernon McGee, and he obviously agrees that the Bible teaches a literal hell and the conscious eternal torment of the ungodly. his comment at this point is, tormented with fire and brimstone forever and ever, if not literal, is something 10 times worse. I like that. Well, I don't like the idea of tormented day and night forever and ever, but that's a good description. So the situation for those who make it to the end of the tribulation is this. If you refuse the mark of the beast, you're going to be mercifully persecuted. You will risk starvation. You can't buy or sell. You can't do business. You can't get bread anywhere if you don't take the mark of the beast, because that's your ticket to be able to do any of those things. And if you take the mark of the beast, according to these verses, what happens to you? You will end up in eternal torment. That's why verse 12 is so important here. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. This is going to be a bifurcated world. You're going to be serving and worshiping the Antichrist or serving and worshiping Christ. It's that way now. Jesus said, he who doesn't gather with me scatters. He who is not with us is against us. But it's going to be so crystal clear. And in light of how tough it's going to be, God's grace, his sufficiency to supply for his own is going to be magnified, because they will have to endure until death or the second coming. Or, as verse 12 says, they keep their faith in Jesus. That's literally, they keep the faith of Jesus. Remember in our question and answer a few weeks ago, I was talking about how do you resist the devil? Peter says, resist him firm in the faith. Doesn't just mean you keep believing. It does mean that. But it means you stand firm in the things that God has said to believe. You stand firm in the faith. And I think that's the right way to take this at this point. So, you come to this point. Jesus is about to return. Just before he does, there's going to be these 7 rapid-fire bowls of wrath poured out that we're going to start looking at next time. And everybody has to make a decision. I know we're not in this era, but what if we were? If you know that these events are going to be unfolding this week or next week, which camp would you be in? I mean, this book is here to say, make a choice. It ends, whosoever will may come. You can come drink deeply of the grace of God. But ask yourself this, is there an amount of pressure that would cause you to cave in? Or I've often said to people, what's your price? At what price would you sell out? I want to suggest to you that if there is an amount of pressure that would cause you to cave in, if there is a price that would cause you to deny the faith, you can pretty well count on Satan to figure that out and manipulate a circumstance to make you a really good offer. At least really close to your price, maybe your full price. Well, his true disciples are the ones who are faithful until death. Look at verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. Now, don't take that wrongly. It does not mean that those who die in the Lord now are not blessed. Okay? It precious in the sight of God is the death of his godly ones. Those who die in the Lord now certainly are blessed. They are immediately in the presence of Christ. But he's emphasizing that stay faithful. Stay faithful until the end. Many with true faith are not going to escape the persecution in those days. It's just like today. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But in those days, the volume is going to be so much louder. The persecution so much more intense. A lot of people don't know this, but do you know that the century during which the largest number of people have been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ was the 20th century? And do you know that the 21st century, I know we're only not quite 18 years into it, or are we 18 years into it? I guess we are. We're not even a fifth of the way through it. We're on pace to outdo the 20th century if the Lord doesn't come. It's not slowing down. Now, this chapter concludes with yet another proleptic, if you will, or epistolary statement previewing the end of the tribulation. It's described here in a symbolic summary of the events that are going to happen at the end, starting at verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. He comes, this is pictured here as bringing a sickle, you know, a sickle, the thing that you swing and cut down the standing crop. So this is going to be a harvesting, if you will. In Revelation 19, it describes it as the sword that proceeds from his mouth. Same thing described in two different ways. He has a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. That's picturing the judgment that Jesus is going to bring with him at his second coming. And would you notice that this angel comes out from the temple? Okay, think this through. We're talking about the end of the tribulation. The tribulation starts, the Antichrist comes to power, the temple is rebuilt, the sacrifices are restored, goes on for 3.5 years, and then happens the abomination of desolation. And the Antichrist sets himself up to be worshipped in the temple. It's an angel coming out of the temple saying, "Have at it, Jesus. The earth is ripe for the harvest." And subtly, the earth was reaped. That terminology, son of man sitting on a cloud, it comes from Daniel chapter 7. Swinging his sickle, like I say, that's the reaping of judgment. Revelation 14, verse 17, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Now, notice that temple. Where's it? In heaven. Temple? In heaven? What's that? Well, I'll tell you how much we know about it. A temple in heaven. There's no more explanation. Another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." Grapes are ripe. It's time for the harvest. The iniquity has run its fullest here. This is the time. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for the distance of 200 miles. That's a picture of a whole lot of bloodshed. Now, I don't think it means that the blood is floating up to the horses' bridles, but in the splattering of the blood of the judgment, it's going to be splattered all over up to the horses' bridles. this instruction comes out of this temple in heaven. It means that it's coming from God the Father, and this bloodshed is unprecedented. 200 miles is pretty much the length of Israel. It's going to be all over the place that this judgment will come. Stated in hyperbole, but Jerusalem is spared most of it, but all the length of Israel, 200 miles. Now, there's more detail in Revelation 19. I don't want to steal the thunder for when we get there, but here's a good place to stop for tonight. Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven. Well, mid-heaven is where birds fly. That's the atmosphere. Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse. We're going to see this when we get there. They're going to be ready to make war with Jesus when he comes. This is going to be one short battle. It's not good to make war against God. They're going to make war against the beast, make war against him who sits upon the horse and against his army. Preview, spoiler alert, that's us coming back with Christ. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns and with brimstone. And the rest, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from his mouth, the mouth of him who sat upon his horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Do we even need to ask, which side of that battle would you like to be on? That's why this book is here. And the people today who like to preach just that God is love and Jesus is all about love and the gospel is all about love, that's meaningless without it being in the context of God loves you so much that he, at his own expense, of his own son, has provided a way for you not to be in that description in Revelation. I have a vivid mental image of this passage when it talks about calling all those birds, come assemble for this feast. It was in 1980. I was in India, and we were being shown around different places, and we were on our way to somewhere. I don't remember what it was, but we were going down the road, typical Americans, beautiful Mercedes bus, passing the ox carts, and you know, ask James to describe rural India for you. We might have been going to Agra, where the Taj Mahal is. It doesn't matter where we were going. Going along, and all of a sudden our teacher, our leader said, stop the bus. Guy stopped right there. He said, get your cameras. Come look at this. A water buffalo had died. And we all got out of the bus. I mean, seeing a water buffalo dead, that's not exactly a tourist event. But the birds had just arrived, the buzzards. And they were, or vultures, I guess we would call them. There was a water buffalo, big guy, dead, laying on its side. And it was covered in vultures. And every once in a while, every few seconds, some vulture would come burrowing, flapping, clawing his way out with a chunk of meat. And he'd hop off to the side and be eating his lunch. And another bird that had just finished his chunk would jump back in on top of this thing. And we got out there and, you know, Americans, you know, click, 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 click. We took all of our pictures. We went away. We came back. And it was about an hour and a half, 2 hours later. So it wouldn't have been the Taj Mahal. We spent more time there. Whatever it was, we came back about an hour and a half later. There was a perfectly clean set of bones in that place. and a bunch of really fat, happy vultures flying around somewhere. 200 miles of that, the blood spattered up to the horses' bridles. Okay, there's one more thing I need to say, and this way I won't have to answer a question. People ask the question, is it true that if someone takes the mark of the beast, they're going to hell? Well, what did we just read? At the end of these events, it says, those who worship the beast and take his mark will be in the lake of fire. Aha! Do you notice it says two things there? Worship the beast and take his mark. I do not believe that every single person who receives that mark of the beast will automatically be in the lake of fire. Why do I say that? Well, suppose you are a 12-year-old when the rapture happens, a 13-year-old when the rapture happens, and your parents are trying to get by in the world. Of course, you're all unbelievers, and the only way that you can do business, the only way you can send your kid to the grocery store is got to have the mark of the beast. And they go get the mark of the beast, and then that person hears the gospel. Are you telling me that God's grace is going to be short-circuited because of a tattoo or a mark or whatever it is? I really don't think so. And I think it's very carefully worded in this chapter. Those who worship the beast and take his mark. So it's going to have to do with the heart, right? And I don't think God's grace is overruled by a mark. However, when you get to the end, those that are worshiping the beast and taking his mark, they have made their choice. And so I don't think it's a great big deal. But if you are talking to somebody and they say, I don't want to believe in Christ, I think it's still a good idea to say, okay, well, when this guy comes and tells you to take the mark, don't. So leave it at that.